This morning, as we're returning to the book of Acts after a break from it, we're going to look first of all at Acts chapter 1, just to reset the scene and remind ourselves of what's going on. So we're going to first of all look at Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. It can be found on page 1092. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And now if you could please turn to Acts chapter 13, and we will look at verses 1 to 12. It's on page 1107. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. They travelled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind, and for a time you will be unable to see the light of the sun." Immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord.
Great, thank you, Vanessa. Please, please keep that open, and let's pray. Again, Father, we ask for your help. We need your help. I need your help as I seek to teach your word. And we all need the help of your Spirit, Lord, that we might receive it as we should. So please be at work in this time and in our hearts. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Next year, we plan to be involved in something called a Passion for Life. Many of you will remember this when it happened before in 2010. A Passion for Life was an initiative involving hundreds of churches around the country, running events to enable people to hear the good news about Jesus. So we got together with Arborfield and Christchurch, or the White House as it was then, and we ran over a week a number of things, a sports quiz, a women's breakfast. There was a debate that someone did with a humanist at the town hall. Cameo had a lunch. Jonathan Aitken came and spoke at an evening. And there were a couple of big services at Barewood College. Well, the organisers of A Passion for Life are encouraging churches to do the same again, just before next Easter, 2014. And as a family of churches, we would love to be involved. But you might ask, why do we bother with something like that? Because it's a lot of work. It was a huge effort last time to run all of those events. Why bother? Yes, we have good news. Of course, we have good news we want people to know. But can't we just pray that people will come here to find out that good news? Or can't we pray, like we were thinking last week, that we'd just be able to do that personally? Why all of that effort, deliberate effort, to go out with the gospel? Well, we're going to find out an answer to that today in this passage this morning. It's back to Acts. We're returning to Acts, but it is a couple of years since we were there, since we stopped at Acts 12. And because of that, we do need to remind ourselves of what has gone before. Because we've done this morning, we've done a strange thing that we sometimes do with the Bible that we'd never do with any other book, which is we've opened it in the middle and we sort of expect to understand it without thinking of what has just come before. And that's why I asked Vanessa to read the opening verses of Acts 1, just to remind us of what this book is about. When we turn to the beginning of Acts, the first thing we learn is that actually it's not the beginning. It begins like this. This is verse 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. So there, that former book, Luke is talking about his gospel, Luke's gospel, which recorded the birth and life and death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. And Luke ends really with the risen Jesus appearing to his disciples. It's an amazing moment. They are amazed at what they're seeing. They saw him die 2 days before. Is it a ghost? No. He shows them his hands and his feet. They see the scars of his crucifixion. They touch him. He eats some fish in front of them. It's really him. But then Jesus explains that this is all part of God's plan, which is now going to stretch onwards. So this is verse 45 of chapter 24. Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. So Jesus is saying, God has a plan of salvation. It's all revolved around what has happened in Luke's gospel through Jesus' death, through which God brings forgiveness of sins. But now that that's happened, now he's been raised, that message, God says, is to be preached to all the world. Well, now, as we turn back to Acts 1, which picks up the story right there, Luke tells us again, Jesus meeting with his disciples, and the key verse is verse 8. Acts 1, verse 8. He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So Jesus gives this task of spreading the good news to his followers, starting with that little group that met with him then. And then in that verse, he sets out the plan for what's going to happen in the rest of the book. So they'll start in Jerusalem, where they are now. And then they'll spread out into the Jewish territory of Judea. And then into Samaria, to the Samaritans, those sort of former Israelites who were despised by the Jews. And then on to the ends of the earth. That speaks of the gospel going out to the Gentile nations, all the other nations. And of course, we must never miss how exciting that is, because that includes us. The gospel comes to us. Well, that gives us, in a way, the plan, the big picture of Acts. So as we come to chapter 13 today, where are we? Well, we're at the start of the third stage. The rest of Acts from now is about the gospel going out to the Gentile world. The major person, the major figure in this section is Paul. Previously, the emphasis had been on Peter and in Jerusalem. But now it's Paul, because Paul is the person whom God has given this job. He specially commissioned him when Paul was converted, you remember, on the Damascus Road. And he gave him the role to be his apostle to go out to the Gentiles. So Paul's the main man for this third stage. And this is where his ministry really begins. But it starts here in chapter 13 when he and Barnabas are sent out by a church in Antioch. And as we see them go out, we learn three lessons about mission. And the first is this: God's plan calls us to be deliberate in mission. God's plan calls us to be deliberate in mission. I have to confess, I'd never really studied Acts 13 closely before, but this is the really striking thing about it. It's the first time that we see the church being really deliberate and organized in their mission. You see, until now, the gospel has been spreading, but from a human point of view, it's been happening in a rather kind of ad hoc way. Although, of course, God has been in charge of that. So until Acts chapter 8, the church was confined in Jerusalem. But then, because a great persecution broke out against the church, God's people were just scattered everywhere. But of course, wherever they scattered, they took the gospel. Now, that happens to be in Judea and Samaria, wonderfully, the next stages in God's plan. But they hadn't really planned it themselves that way. And that's really how it's been until now. But from this point, we see the church being deliberate, sending people to reach particular places. And this happens initially from Antioch in Syria. Antioch's in Turkey today, but it was in Syria, the capital of Syria. And it was a fantastic base for that kind of mission endeavor. It was probably the third most important city after Rome and Alexandria in the region. And it was a real hub for trade in the area because of its geographical location. And therefore, it was very cosmopolitan. And you can tell that even by looking at the names of the leaders, the church leaders, in verse 1. Notice the names of those prophets and teachers. So you've got Barnabas. So he's a Jew from the tribe of Levi, and he's come from Cyprus. Then you've got Simeon, called Niger, almost certainly because he was black. He's from Africa. Then Lucius, likewise, from North Africa. Manion was an aristocrat from Herod's court in Galilee. And then we've got Saul, or Paul, previously a Pharisee from Tarsus. So already this little church in Antioch, they're kind of a picture of what the church is supposed to be, a gathering of people from all nations. But when we meet them at the start of chapter 13, we're told, verse 2, that they are worshipping the Lord and fasting. What we're seeing here is a group of people, the church leaders, meeting deliberately in focused devotion to the Lord. The fasting is almost certainly an aid to them praying, as in verse 3. So what is this group doing? They're focusing all of their energy on God and on his character and his purposes, and they are praying, praying, praying. What are they praying about? Well, the answer is probably found in what happens next. We're told, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Now, we're not told how the Spirit speaks, whether one of the prophets in that group had a message for them, or whether all the leaders had just the same conviction as they read the scriptures. But we do know what the work is going to be, because we know what Saul's work is going to be. In Acts 9, the Lord Jesus said he will be his chosen instrument to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And so we're told, after they'd fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them, commissioning them, and sent them off. I'm guessing that was a very costly thing for them to do, wasn't it, don't you think? To lose two of their great leaders in one go. But they do it out of obedience to God, to take the gospel to the nations. So God speaks, and the church prayerfully obeys. And so Paul begins what is known as his first missionary journey that's covered in chapters 13 and 14. There's a map here to show you where he goes. So he and Barnabas, they go from Antioch in Syria to Cyprus. They sail over to Cyprus. And then they sail over to the north coast of the Mediterranean to a different Antioch, a bit confusing. Then they go to Iconium and then on to Lystra and Derbe. And then they retrace their steps all the way back to Antioch in Syria. And that is a long journey. It lasts 3 years. They cover just shy of 900 miles. And when they're on foot, going at about 15 miles a day. Now, what made them do that? What made the church in Antioch send them off to go and do something like that? Well, it all comes out of obedience to God and his plans to take the gospel to the nations. God speaks and they prayerfully obey. And that is where all mission should come from. It was in the 19th century that Arthur Wellesley, the Duke of Wellington, attended a great missionary rally in the Royal Albert Hall. And apparently there was some sort of controversy at the time as to whether or not the church should be doing this, sending people to other lands. So a clergyman turned to the Iron Duke and asked him, "My Lord Duke, do you believe in missions?" The Duke asked, "Well, what are your marching orders?" And the clergyman said, "Well, of course, the Bible says go into all the world." "Then you have nothing to say about it," said Wellington. "As a soldier, you are to obey orders." The Lord has given the church a mission. The Holy Spirit has spoken to us through his living word in the Bible. We are called to proclaim the gospel in every era. And that should always lead the church to be deliberate about reaching others. We do that in a number of ways, don't we? Think of HBC. An enormous amount of time and effort and planning goes into that. Why do we do that? Because God calls us to proclaim the good news of Jesus to those who don't know it. A Passion for Life next year. Why will it be worth organising a week or more of events? Why should we take the bold and sometimes difficult step of inviting friends along to those things? Because God has a plan of salvation for all people. Doesn't it demand that we be planning and praying ourselves? We're starting to pray about the new development that's going to be on the garrison site. There's a meeting on the 21st of October for anyone who's interested in thinking more about what that might involve and how we can reach that new community. Why would we take on something so big and uncertain? Because God's plan calls us to be deliberate. But that's what we see for the first time here. The church being deliberate, sending people out. And as we see them do it, we also get a bit of a model of what all future mission will be like. This passage, in a way, sets our expectations for what our mission is likely to be like. So we've already seen it should be deliberate and prayerful. But there are two more things to see, a bit more briefly. Next, expect the gospel to be opposed. What should we expect as we go about mission? Expect the gospel to be opposed. So we're told that Paul and Barnabas, they go to the port of Seleucia. They set sail for Cyprus. And when they arrive, they start at the synagogue. That's Paul's pattern. But then they cross the island to Paphos. And it's there that they run into opposition from this Jewish sorcerer and false prophet, Bar Jesus, which means son of Jesus. He's a man who purports to be a rival power to the true Saviour. Why does he oppose Paul? Well, most likely because he is personally threatened by the message that he's hearing from Paul and Barnabas. So we're told that he works for the local Roman representative, Sergius Paulus. And his role very likely involved some kind of divination. A powerful man like Sergius Paulus could really do with sort of knowing what the future held in store. And it seemed that Bar Jesus or Elymas claimed that he could deliver that. But then Paul comes to the area proclaiming the word of God, which amongst other things forbids any kind of divination or sorcery. And so it looks like Bar Jesus is going to lose his job. He's got a real problem, hasn't he? Clearly, Paul and Barnabas are creating quite a stir because his master, who we're told is an intelligent man, gets to hear of them. And he sends for them so he can hear the word of God. And so what does Elymas do? He goes on the offensive. He opposes them, we're told. And he tries to dissuade his master from believing. "Don't listen to them," he says. It's interesting. It's the very start, the very first church mission, but straight away, hostility. But the Bible is setting our expectations. The word of God will face opposition. Sometimes you might think, why is that? Why should that be? I mean, surely this is the best news in the world. And I want to say that's a good reaction. We should think that. It is the best news in the world. We want to see it that way. But of course, we need to understand that the gospel is a message that naturally all people find threatening, because it's a message that calls us to change. You know, we all tend to be rather comfortable, don't we, with our own setup. We have life just the way that we want it. We pursue our own agenda, we do things our way. But then we hear this gospel message which tells us, no, actually, we're not in charge. Jesus is Lord, as we were singing earlier. He is on the throne, and he calls us to live for him, which means change. Now, wonderfully, we're told through Jesus' death, he can forgive us for the ways that we've ignored him, but turning to him means change. So we do find that threatening. Maybe you're someone who's still looking into Christian things, and you can feel that. You can feel that God is calling you to change, and part of you doesn't like it. Now, we want to tell you that, you know, the Bible says living God's way is the best way. It's what we were designed for. It's how life works best. But we do feel that threat, don't we? Opposition is also inevitable from those who are in positions of power. And that's because the gospel speaks of a greater power and of a higher authority. Jesus is Lord. But that means we mustn't be surprised when the powers that be don't like it. Don't be surprised when the media is really down on a Christian viewpoint. Don't be surprised when Christians get sneered at in the public eye. Don't even be surprised when the church hierarchy sometimes stands in the way of the gospel message. I've got a number of friends who've been involved in planting new churches, and I think most of them would say that they've faced lots of opposition from other churches or the wider church. And that sounds alarming, but ever since the first church set out to be deliberate in mission, the lesson was clear: expect opposition. Expect opposition, but also expect the gospel to be triumphant. Expect the gospel to be triumphant. So although the gospel will be regularly opposed, it will, Luke wants to say, it will prevail. Nothing will stop God's plan to take the gospel of salvation out to the world. And here in this passage, we kind of see a double victory for the gospel. So first, Paul pronounces God's judgment on this man, Elymas, this rival power. Paul's pictured a bit in verse 9, a bit like a prophet, as he's filled with the Holy Spirit and looks at Elymas and says, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord?" Now, his words sound harsh, don't they? But remember his name, Bar-Jesus. Paul is saying, you are no son of Jesus. Your words do not come from God. They come from the one who is opposing God's plans always. You see, Paul is revealing what lies behind Elymas' trickery. And we would sometimes do well to remember that. When we face opposition, good for us to remember, actually, there is a spiritual battle going on. And serious spiritual forces opposing us. It's one of the reasons why prayer is so essential whenever we go about any kind of gospel work. The spiritual opposition to God is real and it's serious. We've got to pray. But we don't need to be afraid. Don't need to be afraid. Jesus is Lord and he will triumph. And Paul demonstrates that as he tells Elymas that the hand of God is against him. And he says for a time he will be blinded. And we read, immediately mist and darkness came over him and he groped about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. There's great irony, isn't there? Suddenly, this man who claimed to be able to see into the future can't see at all. And he needs someone else to lead the way for him. But the lesson for us is clear. As the gospel faces spiritual opposition, there's only one winner. The gospel will triumph. It's striking, actually, that what happens to Elymas here is what happened to Paul on the road to Damascus. He was blinded. He had to be led by the hand. And in his case, it led to his conversion. So actually, I think we're left wondering whether Elymas, when he regains his sight, will he see the light? We're not told. But God is gracious, isn't he? He gives him the opportunity to turn round. But one person who certainly does turn round is Sergius Paulus. Verse 12, we're told, when the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. So this is the second victory for the gospel, as one more person receives the good news of salvation through Jesus. And did you notice the surprise in verse 12? This is one of those places where a verse doesn't end how you'd expect it. So I'll put part of it on the screen. Look at verse 12. And we're going to press pause halfway. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed. Well, I wonder how you would finish that sentence. Surely you'd think, he was amazed that Elymas, his employee, had been blinded in a moment with a few words. You'd expect that, wouldn't you? But no, Luke wants us to remind us of something important. Look at the rest of the verse. He was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. What is the thing that changes his life? What is the thing that turns him around? Not the powerful miracle, but the powerful word of God. Because that is what Acts is all about. It's about the gospel of Jesus that calls people to repent and receive the gift of forgiveness. It's about that gospel spreading out from Jerusalem, going out into the world, so that as people hear it and believe and turn to Christ, the kingdom of God grows, one person at a time. Now, for some of us, that's a message that we still need to receive. Have you received it? We need to hear it and to respond, that God may have that victory in our lives and we may know that salvation. But for most of us, what do? We praise God that that word of God has come to us, that it's turned our lives around and changed our eternal destiny. And now what do? Well, we're to be deliberate. It's our role to work together to take that saving message to others so that the gospel may continue to triumph to the praise of God. Well, let's pray. Our Father, thank you for the way that your word lifts our eyes above our own lives and circumstances to see your great plan of salvation. Praise you for all that you have done through the Lord Jesus so that people can turn and be saved. And we praise you that that is a message that has come to us. We thank you for those people who brought that message to us faithfully. But we do pray that you would help us to be those who would pass it on. And help us as a church to be deliberate about fulfilling that commission that you've given us. Thank you, Lord, that we're not alone. Thank you we have your Holy Spirit at work within us. But we pray that you'd help us, that the gospel may go out from here, and that more people may know Jesus is Lord and Saviour. For we ask it in his name. Amen.